with thanksgiving, let's go to God's Word, and as you're turning with me to your copy of God's Word, to Ephesians, the second chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, the most significant issue in society, the ultimate problem in our world today has less to do with injustices that we perceive or oppression at the hands of others. Injustices are part of our sinful world. And like the poor, injustices will be with us until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, we will never resolve the struggle of living with societal injustices if our eyes are not on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we can say definitively and clearly, the greatest injustice was done on the cross. The greatest injustice was to satisfy God's justice for unjust sinners, sinners ever deserving of God's wrath and never deserving of God's mercy. Because of the love of God, He gives mercy to all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the ultimate problem in society in our world today is separation from God, enmity with God. And that enmity with God extends into earthly relationships. For that, you would have national hostility and strife. And the strife and the hostility ends only when sinners see the end of hatred. And the end of hatred opens up the door for mending of earthly relationships, right? When we're reconciled to God, we're able to be reconciled to each other and then pursue the fruit of reconciliation in healthy relationships. Well, in Ephesians, the second chapter, the entirety of verses 11 through 22 is the work of Christ. It focuses on the work of Christ, not to the absence of the triune God. For wherever you have Christ at work, the Father's at work, the Spirit is at work. But in a sense, it highlights Christ uniting sinners through his body to the Father. And Christ, because of his sacrifice, ends the animosity between the sinner and God. He reconciles them, and they share in the Father's blessings of reconciliation and belonging to the body. We're moving toward that truth, but before getting to the climactic explanation of this reconciliation, we're studying reminders of our past in sin and what God has done in Christ to change the course of our life, a life that was characteristically wicked by nature and by our deeds. And that is a history to remember. But as I said earlier, we tend to remember what we should forget. And we tend to remember the pain others may cause us or our struggles onto the hands of others. And we tend to forget what we should remember. We tend to forget what we should remember. We tend to forget that we ought to remember our sins, not the sins of others, and the alienation that we had from God. We tend to forget our separation from God and God's abundant mercy toward us. For if we remember God's mercy, we will be merciful toward others because we received a mercy from God that we did not deserve. And when we remember the message of God's good news through Christ in the midst of our guilt and sin, that God graciously changed the course of our lives forever by Christ's sacrifice and through Christ's sacrifice for our sins. So now in Christ Jesus, verse 13 says, "You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so when you think of this, beloved, the unfortunate plight that you face because of the sins around you and the sins within you, Christ is the reason why you have a right standing with God. And the highest treason is not what anyone has done to you. The highest treason is your rebellion against God. Yet according to his compassion, God called you from your loveless state. God called you from your place of stubbornness, and by his power graciously moved upon your will to see the depth of your sin, your great need as a Savior, and your great need for redemption. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, God made you alive in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, beloved, is a history that you do not want to forget. And that is where we'll continue in our study this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Remember your past to renew your confidence in what Christ has done. Remember your past to renew your confidence in what Christ has done. Verse 11 says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hands, made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, from last week, you were encouraged to reflect on your past. Reflect on your past. And you were spiritually dead. Secondly, you were corrupt by nature. Thirdly, you were a child of God's wrath. And then fourthly, primarily at the beginning of verse 11, your ethnic reputation was mutual hostility. Your ethnic reputation was mutual hostility. And that mutual hostility was between the Jews and the other nationalities or the other ethnicities. And of course, because of the current hostility that we are living through now, even as we speak, and I would say because of the misplacement of how we are evaluating the problem in society, we are seeing it as a racial problem instead of seeing it as hostility between people that is a byproduct of the fall. And I said this before, that it's okay to fight for causes, but they must be biblical. And the cause against racial injustice is not biblical because we are not divided into racial categories biblically. We're divided based on our position before Christ. We are one humanity. We come from one race, and we're one race, and that is in and through Adam. So when we're looking at this, the hostility is between people who are created in the image of God. But the Jews were called out by God to be a separate and unique people, and so now they're being compared to the nations. And I think that helps, gives us a sense of what hostility looks like and how Christ ends the hostility between two groups. Well, we need to extend that conversation, I think, a little bit more, and I pray that you are following God's word and following what we're saying carefully so that the word of God speaks and the Spirit of God illuminates you. God chose Israel out of his love for them. He chose them to be his people, his community. I'll give an example, Exodus chapter 19, the 19th chapter of Exodus, verses 5 and 6. They were God's earthly representatives. They were to be God's people, his kingdom of priests and rulers to serve him. They would live for him, and he will display his power and his glory through them. They will draw the nations and peoples as his priests on the earth, but they will also declare to those nations the good things God has done for them in redemption. So they were an extension of his promise to and through Abraham, of course, not the final fulfillment of it, but an extension and a type of God's promise, that through Abraham, God will bless the nations. We know, according to Isaiah, Israel was God's people, and they were his light to the nations. But Israel did not grasp that part of their call. Being a light, they were not consistent in being a light. They made that distinction, that call that God called them. They used that distinction, a precious gift from God. It became a divisive one. And through their sin, even in the use of religion, they were not a light. They were not a light. From some Jewish circles, they would say that the Gentiles or the nations were God's creation to fan the flames of hell. And they would say that it is actually better to abandon a Gentile mother in their time of childbearing so that another Gentile child would not be born. Scripture calls these acts that some Jewish people would participate in acts of hatred. They were acts of hostility, because here you have one race with religious and cultural distinction. That religious distinction should draw people, should appeal to others, but it does not. It is no longer attractive, and the church needs to think about this. What makes the church attractive, it's not its alliance with the world, which is sinful, but its alliance with Christ. What makes the church attractive is not its ability to jump on every social problematic bandwagon, but its ability to be an attractive people who make Christ known and make much of Christ. And if the Jews did that with God, it may have been a different story. But it shows what sin does. And it also shows the need for the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference between Israel and the church today is that we have Christ dwelling within us. We have the Spirit of God within us. We have the triune God fellowshipping with us. We have the complete sacred text of Scripture before us. We have the will of God plainly read and understood if the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts before us. Therefore, there's a unique difference between what the children of Israel experience in their hostility and our hostile acts before the world. If there's ever a time the church needs to unite and be a reconciling church, it's today. We're not here to reconcile the problems in society per se. We're here to appeal to sinners to be reconciled to God. Through that reconciliation comes relational reconciliation. But oftentimes, because of our sin and hostility, we want the horizontal and not the vertical. But according to the Scripture, you must have the vertical. You must be right with God in order to be right with man. And that is what we find here in the text of Scripture. Because Israel was not right with God, they were not right with their fellow men. They were not attractive. They were, in fact, distracting because of their hatred toward the other nations. But here, beloved, when you think of religious and cultural distinctions, those distinctions are not necessarily wrong. But where sin abounds, even the good we receive, our sinful appetite will always find ways to misuse it. But I said last week the hostility was mutual. It was not just the Jews toward the Gentiles. It was mutual. The feeling was mutual. One Jewish historian was appalled with the hatred that the Jews had, that the Gentiles had toward the Jews. In fact, an excellent example of the religious hostility is in Acts chapter 19. In Acts 19, if you recall, a riot broke out. Does that sound familiar? Riots. If we didn't know what a riot was, and we've never seen a riot, we've seen plenty of them. And in Acts chapter 19, a religious riot broke out. But of course, you know the event in that particular account. It happened in Ephesus. And ironically, the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers in Ephesus about hostility, because there was hostility between the message of Christ and those who opposed it. You also remember that in that particular account, that narrative, the seven sons of Sceva were attacked by demons, and those demons humiliated them. But then in verse 21 of Acts 19, you have the record of rioting. And if you remember in that account, in verse 34, they were in such an upheaval during that time that they cried out with one voice, a mass of people saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That was for 2 hours. That's a lot of chanting. That's a lot of rioting. That's a lot of bitterness. So the hatred was mutual. So our ethnic reputation prior to Christ's work in our lives was mutual hostility. Remember that. The reason we have our problems in society today, because people are mutual and agreed in their hostility. It has a lot less to do with what was done to us and more to do with what is in us. Remember, we are hostile in our minds. It's an inner hostility. In fact, you can say it's an inner compulsion to be hostile. It is an inner compulsion to be hostile. All you need is an opportunity. Now we move to verse 12. We want to remember the consequences in verse 12. We want to remember the consequences in verse 12. It says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." In verse 12, there are five consequences to remember. Five consequences to remember. And beloved, Let's make sure that we're seeing the thread and seeing how things are unfolding in this text to show us our past in sin, that this no longer characterizes the Christian in Christ. And if you're a follower of Christ, the problem with bitterness, especially in these times, is that you don't always see it. You don't always know it, because we are used to using the Word of God in our anger, in our frustration, in our hostility, and in our bitterness. It is the Spirit of God who works in the heart of God's people for us to see. And sometimes, because the Holy Spirit is grieved, He leaves us to our evil devices in our sin, and another brother has to come and correct us, another sister has to correct us, to show that we are not fitting the mold of Scripture, even as we use the text itself. But we need to remember that this ought not to characterize us, but we ought to remember what once characterized us in sin. The first consequence is separation from Christ. Separation from Christ. Separation from Christ is the primary consequence, and the culminating consequence will come at the end of verse 12. You are without God or godless. But separation from Christ is the primary consequence. And on that rest the others that follow after that, because if you do not have Christ, you will not have the Father. If you do not have the Savior, you do not have the Father. And so in speaking of separation from Christ, it says that we were far from the knowledge. What it's saying is that we were far from the knowledge of the promise. That promise was the promise of the Messiah. So unlike the Jews, the other nations did not share in the hope of the coming Messiah, the way the nation of Israel did. They understood that a Messiah would come. But for the rest of the nations, we were all living, all of us were living, not knowing or having the promise of a Redeemer. That promise, the hope of the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come, defeat Satan, redeem sinners, reconcile, and listen, beloved, reconcile enemies to their Father and reconcile enemies to each other. And so for many years, centuries, thousands of years, there was no global knowledge of Christ. There was no global knowledge of the coming of Christ. There was no promise of a deliverer. And we did not know that there would be a deliverer. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave society? It leaves them groping for hope in this life. If they do not know there is no hope in Christ, if they do not know that there is hope in Christ, that is, they will grope for hope in this life. They will grapple for material hope in this life. They will fight for some semblance of meaning and respect in this life. They will burn buildings to get their way in this life. They will search for meaning in material things. They will search for significance in every other religion. That's what happens. Because without Christ, we have nothing to live for. Without Christ, we're prone to the deception and the evil around us. And that is the first consequence. And remember that, beloved. Remember the consequences. The second one is alienation. That is also in verse 12, alienation. Like the believers in Ephesus before the work and the ministry of Christ, we did not have the privileges the Jews had. It says, having been alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We did not have the privileges the Jews had. In a sense, we did not belong. And the reason we did not belong was legitimate. The people of God, their connection to God and each other through the law, the covenants, as His people, made them distinct from the other nations. Additionally, in each successive century after the fall, because of human rebellion, nations grew apart. And as they grew apart, they also drifted from their Creator. And we know this is true, beloved. We know that is true. That is true. We know that sinners are never drawn closer. As we move from decade to decade, almost from year to year, if you look at last year and this year, it has gotten extensively worse when it comes to humanity's understanding of God and humanity's rebellion of God. It's almost escalated. And so you imagine thousands of years drifting from God, we have gotten worse in our disposition of hatred toward God. We do not seek him. But the alienation here in verse 12 is not only positional. We're not aliens because of the Jews. We're aliens because of our choice. It's voluntary. This alienation is the condition of the mind and the will. Listen, the hostility we see here today, even now, and you can say, well, this is from years of oppression. Our great oppression is our sin. No man can oppress another man to do what he does not intend to do. No man can oppress another man to do what he does not intend to do. It is in our heart to do those things. And when you look at human condition and human nature and sin, we must agree with the scripture concerning these things. And there are two passages that we should consider when we are evaluating what alienation is. It is not a lack of right to property or material things. It's a lack of access to God because of our sin. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Now this I send testifying the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. In the futility of their minds, it says here, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of what people have done to them. No. Because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Or in Colossians 1, verse 21, and you who were once, he says, alienated and what? Hostile in mind. And then after that, doing evil deeds. So everything that we do, whether it's reactionary, repulsive, initiation, response, has to do with what is in the heart. Our Savior said that. Out of the heart flow evil thoughts and murder, immorality. It flows from the heart, Matthew 15, 19. And you find that to be true here in this. Our alienation, first of all, is the heart. It is not just something visible or physical. And so if someone is anti-Semitic and they hate the Jews, they fail to recognize that the sin and the guilt is within them. It is their own heart. It is their own heart that is filled with wickedness, evil, malice, and every intention that is not good or godly. We're all foreigners to God's promises because of our own sin. It is our voluntary exercise of our will bound by sin and our willingness to pursue sin that puts us in a place of alienation. Consequence number three, strangers, verse 12. And strangers to the covenants of promise. A stranger is someone who lives in a country, but he does not have the rights of a citizen. And so as strangers from the covenants or to the covenants of promise, like the believers in Ephesus, we had no rights to those promises and privileges, first of all, because we did not deserve them. We did not deserve them. Now, those covenant of promises or the covenants of promise are most likely the Abrahamic, Davidic, and the New Covenant, which the New Covenant is the apex, the culmination, the fulfillment of those covenants. The new covenant in Christ Jesus, we were not a part of that initial hearing of the promise. So in a sense, we were not a part of the promise as it was first given to Israel. We were all on the outside. And you know, you have the phrase, we just feel like we're on the outside looking in. But we were not on the outside looking in. We were not even on the outside looking up. We were dead in our separation and isolation. We were dead in our alienation. We were strangers without Christ because of our sin. Remember, and you were once dead in the trespasses and sins. They were yours. You were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. When we look at this, and the reason why I'm stressing certain aspects of this truth is because if we as a people in this world blame others for our demise, we fail to realize our great need. if we're constantly looking at the outside, at systems and structures, not the condition of the heart, we'll never come to terms on our need. We'll never come to terms on our great need. And of course, the Spirit of God must bring us to that place. And that is a part of my warning to fellow believers. If you're running with these causes, with people who are fighting a fight and they are anti-God, anti-truth, anti-accuracy, anti-family, anti-faithfulness, anti-what is best, and they're harboring hatred, bitterness, unforgiveness, a cyclic process of we will never trust you, never believe you, never accept what you have to say. Beloved, that is a life that is a stranger from the promises. That is a life that is an alien to truth. So if you are no longer an alien to truth, then you should not fellowship with aliens to the truth. You should declare the gospel to them. And if you're holding up the sign and marching, there ought to be something on the other side of that sign that says repent. And so as the world is seeing these lives matter, you should be telling people behind you in that line, repent or you will likewise perish. We need to be very clear as we're saying these things. We need to remember the consequences of our sins. Our sins, our guilt, our trespasses. Because the greatest need for society today is to be free from the bondage of sin and to be rescued from the wrath of God by God himself. Number four. The fourth consequence is hopelessness. Hopelessness. It says having no hope. Now remember that these are very definitive terms. They're dogmatic terms. They're firm terms. These are consequences of a life without the Lord Jesus Christ. This hopelessness, what is this? Well, first of all, there's no hope of a Savior. There's no hope of salvation. There's no hope of eternal life. There's no hope of the resurrection. There is no hope of an eternal glory. And yes, there is no hope in this life. And so when the laws are not in your favor, when we suffer as a people in this world, we're all hopelessly floundering. Because our hope is hopeless. Yes, we have a hopeless hope without Christ. The Apostle Paul says that it is Christ in you, the hope of all glory. Every other attempts toward hope is a wish and hopelessness. The text says, without Christ, that's our life. And so many of our young people are dying today because they see no way out from the pressures in this life. The sadness, the depression in this world, it's because they have no hope outside of laws, legislation, entertainment, or the empty promise of a good life leaves them empty even when that promise is fulfilled, because their hope in this life is without eternal assurance. And then you have others who are afraid to die. They would prefer to end their life violently. It was one commentator, Clinton Arnold, who said that the people in Ephesus believed that after death they would cross the river Styx. And those who die, Charon, the Greek god, will transport them across the river. This is hopelessness. Listen to this. And through Hades. But even that belief, they were uncertain. Men and women were left unsure, even holding fast to that hopeless lie. And men and women today are unsure. The fear of death is rising, but some would rather die and not actually face death on God's terms. But even if you were to commit self-murder, you still face death on God's terms. But death in that time was an enigma or a mystery. They had no answers, and it left them perplexed, because once their hope began to fade as death looms closer and closer, they would lose all hope for a future. An example of this comes from Seneca, a first century Roman philosopher, and he would painfully admit his impasse. He was at a crossroad and had nowhere to go, and so in his reply to a grieving acquaintance, Seneca wrote, "Why do I waste away with fond regret for one who is either happy or doesn't exist at all? It is envy, to bewail him if he's happy, and madness if he does not exist. So if this person is in annihilation, they've gone into the world of no existence at all, why am I crying over their death? And if I am weeping, why am I envying him? Because it is envy to bewail him if he's happy wherever he's at. An impasse. No certainty. I don't know where they're going. And I can't respond to their death. So you have either an afterlife you're not sure of, or confusion without hope of a redeemer. And the general state, and listen, beloved, the general state of our world today is hopelessness. And the solution is not in amendments and adjustments and financial compensation. The general of the state of our world is hopelessness because they do not know of God's promise. They do not know that God gives life to the dead. And when he opens our eyes, we will know that true satisfaction and peace comes from Christ. And so from the world, there will be no satisfaction until Christ is Lord and Savior. So you have separation, alienation, stranger, hopelessness. Then the fifth consequence is godlessness. That's at the end of verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. What a way to live. Godlessness. Now, do you see the most significant loss in life, beloved? It's bracketed here in verse 12. Separation from Christ and without God. Separation from Christ and without God. To be Christless and godless. You can fill yourself with all of life's fancies, but it's a hopeless life without God and Christ. And so you have this bracketing here of this section, this verse. The Greek word for being without God at the end of verse 12 is found actually only here in Ephesians. It is where we get the word atheist from. Of course, the general sense of the word is someone who does not believe in a deity. A deity is synonymous for the general word for a god or gods. But here in this text, this overrules any beliefs of deity or gods to one. Here, to be godless is to live without God. And from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we know from that passage, all people without God are atheists. All people without God are atheists because to not know God through Jesus Christ is to live as if he does not exist. It is a category, albeit someone will say, well, I am an atheist, and they chose to be. Actually, Scripture makes it clear that even if you're worshiping other gods, you're still an atheist. So the Mormons are atheists. Jehovah's Witness, atheists. Name your religion. If Christ is not the culmination, the Savior and Lord, if it's not Christ plus nothing, if it's not faith alone in Christ alone, then you are an atheist. If you have any religious system, whether it be Hinduism, Buddhism, whatever system you have of religion, you're an atheist if Jesus Christ is not the Son of the living God. This here, beloved, is a life living according to the principles of this world. Satan is a master counterfeiter. He will love to counterfeit true authenticity with counterfeit religion. And this world, under the influence of Satan's authority and power, as they live without God, they're living like an atheist. And so we must also consider the situation in Ephesus. As we know, when I preached the first sermon introducing the book of Ephesians, Ephesus was known for having one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of the goddess Diana or Artemis. But religiously, and remember this, religiously, Ephesus was a pluralistic society, syncretic society. They had other idols, including emperor worship. Okay? Now, Think about that as we move to the next statement. They were highly tolerant of other beliefs. We sure that's not United States of America? The letter of Paul to the United States of the divided Americans. They were equally, Ephesus, equally intolerant of Christianity. In their pluralism, there were atheists, tolerant of all other religions but Christianity. Where our Savior says that I am the only way to God. No man can come to the Father but by me. He says, I am the door. He says, I am the way. That's it. It overrules all of the philosophies. And you say, well, you know, that's just your belief. No, that's what Jesus says. That's the authoritative word of God. But even in America, the tolerance of biblical Christianity that respects our leaders, but will tell Governor Newsom, I love the fact that you're a governor because God placed you there, but if you're not born again, turn from your sin and trust in God. Or to Mayor Garcetti, I honor your position in California, but it seems that some of your decisions is against the church, and you're highly tolerant of other things. But let me call you men and leaders. You must be born again. To our mayor in Long Beach, I honor your position and the authority. I appreciate your stance against the rioting. But I'm telling you, based on your lifestyle, sir, you must repent and believe the gospel. Are we going to clip that out of the recording? No, because it's live. To live without God is to live like an atheist. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin and believe the gospel. To all of your rioters, to athletes, to famous personalities, the reason why you're calling for violence is because violence is in your heart. Your songs are really clean. Your songs are hardly ever pure. Your life is immoral. You can't get married. You can't stay married. The reason why is because the heart is corrupt. It's desperately sick. No, it's incurably sick. You say, well, you're offending me. I must offend you because God hates your sin. And he wants you to know that there's a day of reckoning coming. And if you continue to live in this godless state, you will pay the price because as much as you may say, I love God, you are an atheist at heart. When you deny his word, live your sinful life, you curse at others, including those who have been put in positions of authority. You don't even know how to respect the president and disagree with him. You curse him out using profanity. It shows that at your heart, you're a worshiper of idols, so you are an atheist. You must be born again. Do I have anything loving to say? Yes, that's the loving thing. Salvation is the cure for society. Not amendments, not changes, but a change of heart. No, it's not the system. It's not systemic anything. It's systemic sin of the heart. It's that we have these habits of the heart that no matter how beautiful you make the system, put a man in it, put a woman in it, it's corrupt. Because of our sin. To live without the true God is to live a lifeless and a godless life. You're godless if God in Christ is not your God. And there's nothing worse than living without God in salvation. Nothing worse than thinking that your freedom to live as you immorally please or wickedly please means freedom from earthly oppression. No, it is not. Your sins without Christ are evidence of your greatest oppression. It is your sin nature that oppresses you, that harasses you, that torments you, that leaves you dissatisfied because of what someone else is doing. It is your sin nature. To live without God is your most considerable loss. To be without God is to have nothing. To be godless is to fill yourself with more of nothing and to walk away never satisfied until God is your salvation. A 4th century Bible translator, Jerome, warns us that one who is without the true God has no God worthy of the name. Godlessness. That was the consequence of our sin prior to salvation, hopelessness. We were strangers, alienation, separation from Christ. But now to verse 13. The encouragement is to renew your confidence in Christ. Renew your confidence in Christ. It says, but now, and I pray that you're noticing God's divine initiative in verse 13, but also in other verses here in this chapter. But now in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, but God. Verse 8, for by grace. Verse 19, so then, God's gracious initiative at critical points in our lives. But renew your confidence in Christ. But I want you to look back, because remember verse 11, therefore, so we'll look back a little bit, review God's mercy in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 2. Review God's rich mercy. It is a rich mercy. But God being rich in mercy. God who had pity on the undeserving. You know, it is actually one thing to have compassion or pity for someone who is pitiable, but God had pity for the despicable. You can have compassion for someone who's really in a low place, but we were in a despised place, and God showed mercy toward us. How is it possible for us not to be merciful to others? Review God's rich mercy. And then verses 8 through 9, review God's gift of grace. Of course, at the end of verse 5, it says, by grace you have been saved, and then that is expounded on in verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Beloved, if God's grace did not come for you, you would not have gone to him. For by grace you have been saved. If God didn't rescue you, you would not ask to be rescued. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that we will all be humbled by it, so that no one may boast. But I do also want you to review how God united you, and that is back in verse 13. Review how God united you. Beloved, he united you in Christ. Now, some say that verse 13 is like the flagship for verses 11 through 22. Because he brought us near. That phrase, that statement is similar to Isaiah 57, verse 19. Isaiah 57, verse 19, you can jot that down. It says, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. Of course, that section was probably first for the Jews or to the Jews, but remember, the gospel's to the Jews and also the nations, because it was God's purpose, right, to save the nations by reconciling sinners from various nationalities to the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to this. Listen to what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching to the Jews primarily at this point in time. But then he makes a statement similar to what is stated here in Ephesians 2, verse 37 to 39 of Acts 2. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, after Peter gives this marvelous Spirit-inspired sermon, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. All who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So you see that at the end of verse 39. All who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So the mission, the gospel to save, but also to make disciples from all nations. And with the gospel of peace beginning in Jerusalem, extended to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That is what you find here also in Ephesians chapter 2, that God will call sinners. How is he doing so? How is God? He's uniting us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall the sermon from Psalm, the second Psalm, that the message of Christ is to reach the ends of the earth. You find this to be true here. Your union with Christ. Your union with Christ. Review your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this section, in Christ, whenever you see union with Christ, it means that you share everything Christ is for you. The sharing, of course, is first forensic. It is judicial. God must first declare something about you and then begin to do the change within you. So first of all, it is something God declares. In this case, when God declares it to say it's judicial, God makes a judgment about you, and he credits to your account what Christ was and is for you. So this is God as judge, declares what Christ was and is for you, and credits that to your account. So Christ, what he has done for you, the Father rules that you will receive it. His judgment is that you will receive it as his gift of love and grace. So therefore, forensically, you share in Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. All of that is imputed to you. So because of Christ's perfect righteousness that is imputed to you, Christ's sacrifice is credited to you, his death, burial, and resurrection imputed to you. His ascension is a reminder that he will soon come for you and he will glorify your body. So the ascension is also a part of that. These are all imputed truths, but when God credits this to you, he imparts blessings to you in Christ. So in your union with Christ, there are practical blessings. And here, when God declares you righteous, he sets you apart. He adopts you. But then here's the practical part. You have access to God. You have fellowship with Christ. You have communion with the triune God. You have fellowship with the saints. You have fellowship with the saints. So you have mutual communion with God, with the saints. So now the family, the most precious and enduring family that you have is not your blood relatives. It's not your ethnicity. It's the people of God. It's the church. And you are enjoying that because of your union with Christ. The late Dr. John Murray writes, "Union with Christ is a very inclusive subject. It embraces the wide span of salvation from its ultimate source in eternal election to God of God to its final fruition in the glorification of the elect. It is not simply a phrase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption, both in its accomplishment and its application. Union with Christ binds all together and ensures that to all for whom Christ has purchased redemption, he effectively applies and communicates the same," end quote. That is what we have. When you review how God united you in Christ, every spiritual blessing, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, every spiritual blessing is yours. From your eternal security to even this moment now, it is all yours in Christ to enjoy and to embrace. So here, as the believer looks at this, if you are a Gentile, a non-Jew, God attaches you a foreign branch to his tree of life. And yes, you might look foreign. If you ever go to a place of worship and you say, well, I feel out of place because they don't look like me, that you ought to worship all the more because that's salvation. There'll be a lot of folk in heaven who don't look like you, that God's done a great work in their lives. So if you like your little color-coded holy huddles, future glory is not going to be like that. Now, there will be national distinctions, but there will be no national divisions. There'll be no national divisiveness. And here we are. We're trying to say, well, we need to be a nation. We need to stick together. We need to be as one. That's going to be in heaven. Listen, one nation under God in the future glory. You say, well, that's in our Pledge of Allegiance, man. It says one nation. This nation has never been one nation under God. Never. Never will be. You say, well, when I do the pledge, what am I doing? You're lying. You are lying. I pledge allegiance to the flag and to the republic for which it stands or sits. One nation under God, the nation that is under God, the closest nation under God was Israel. And guess what they did? Boy, do we not need the Lord Jesus Christ. When he establishes that nation under God, it will be a nation in his name. Now he's beginning to build that in salvation. But until then, no. But appreciate this union. Review this union. You're not a second-class citizen in Christ. You enjoy the same blessings. You have the same presence, the same fellowship, the same enjoyments. From the Writers of Biblical Doctrine, edited by Dr. MacArthur and Dr. Mayhew, they said that in no other religion is the object of worship said to become the life of the worshiper. It's just so incredible. The object of worship, Jesus Christ, is the life of the worshiper. What blessed union that God brings us into an intimate fellowship. He's not a foreign God that we fear in the sense of servile fear and terror. We honor him reverentially, but we have communion and fellowship with him. Union with Christ and with each other. Fourthly, review what you receive. Review what you receive. Beloved, when you review what you receive everything. Verse 12 said you didn't have. And everything, chapter 1 says that you do have. But notice what the text says. You were once afar off. There was a time where every nation, every person was afar off. But listen to the promises of God. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, King Solomon, during the dedication of the newly built temple, he's interceding for the nation. He's petitioning for forgiveness, justice, mercy over the nation. And in verses 41 through 43, here he says that, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, comes from a far country for your name's sake, from afar, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. Our equivalent of that is the gospel. When he comes and prays toward this house here in heaven and your dwelling place and do according to all for which that foreigner calls you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. As do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. So when we look at this, we see the fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, but then those coming from afar, they receive all of the blessings that Christ has secured for them. And this was God's plan all along. Well, when you read Exodus or study Exodus, Egyptians not only gave of their possession to Israel, but some natives to Egypt who were native and culturally Egyptians, they went with the nation of Israel because God opened their eyes and they believed in Yahweh. They believed in Israel's God. In the New Testament, there's another one. You may have noticed that one. Nicholas was his name. Nicholas was a Gentile. So before the official offering of the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, it says that Nicholas was a proselyte. A proselyte is someone who's not a Jew. So he's a Gentile. He was a Gentile, and he believed in God. God graciously saved him, and in Acts 6, he became a deacon. Now, that process will become the new normal for the nations, for the Gentiles, to indicate that there are no barriers to the gospel's reach because men, like the Jews, are no longer in the way to erect their lawlessness on God's law. Christ is the new and living way to the Father. Listen to this, beloved. Christ is a new living way. Look at the text of Scripture. Verse 13 says, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we like to use the term divine passive when we look at these words. Being brought near is a passive activity. And it is divine, a divine passive, which means that this is God's work. This is not your power, your will, or your choice, but his gracious choice to bring you near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't bring ourselves near. He's done it. And of course, the blood of Christ is synonymous with the sacrifice of Christ, atoning for our sin, reconciling us to God, removing the hostility between God and man. This is what you have here, beloved. Now, what does this mean for you? Well, the implication is that Christ finally closed the gap between created and creation. Christ closed the gap caused by our sin between creator and creation. But also, Christ closed the gap between our fellow humanity. He closed the gap between sinners created in God's image. And now believers, and we need to hear this closely, now believers are reconciled to each other by the blood of Christ. Every follower of Christ is reconciled. Every follower of Christ is reconciled to God and each other by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we as believers then, and we look at reconciliation in the future, Lord willing, whenever we as believers say that there's no reconciliation between fellow believers, we're dismantling what the Scripture says in our own thoughts. We're deconstructing the finished work of Christ in our own sinful thoughts. That is why we cannot impose the world's philosophy on Christ's finished work. Christ has reconciled us to God. Do we have to work through reconciliation? Yeah, it's called sanctification. We have to work the details out of reconciliation. It's called sanctification. We sin against each other. We harm each other. We hurt each other. But it's not a, quote, black and white thing. It's not the black hurting the whites hurting the black. It's sinners hurting each other and harming each other. And in sanctification, because of reconciliation, we're able to work through the process of forgiveness, true biblical forgiveness. It is very clear that this system of what was called critical race theory, I won't get into it, but this whole system of critical race theory and intersectionality, at its roots, its structure is to not resolve sin or tension, but to find more of it. Is a perpetual system to harbor and fester and foster bitterness and accusation. That is not reconciliation. That is the very antithesis of what Christ came for. It is the exact opposite. When the church continues to operate it in that realm, it is saying that our confidence in Christ is waning. But let not that be so, beloved. Christ, the exalted eternal Son, became the lowly, humble Son to reconcile sinners to God and reconcile them to each other. Beloved, Christ united the believing Jews and Gentiles, and he can unite us now. And he has done through his sacrifice, and he reconciled us to God and to each other. It's not a problem of reconciliation. It's an issue of our confidence in what God has done. But why do we need to remember our godlessness, our hopelessness, and Christlessness? Well, in Romans, it was actually a cure for ethnic and religious pride on the part of the Gentiles who were boasting that God is judging the Jews and is redeeming them. It also crushes the arrogant juices out of the Gentiles. But what does this do? And you look at this text, beloved, in your renewed thanksgiving to God, it ignites praise and adoration to God. It ignites praise. It is the gas, the fuel that lights the flames of our praise and adoration to God. It excites the soul with renewed thanksgiving. It excites the soul with renewed thanksgiving. It invites the saints to sing the same song of reconciliation. It invites the saints to sing the same song. Now you say, well, I'm hurting inside. How can I do so? It's not how you feel. It's the facts of what Christ has done for sinners. Do you always feel like worshiping? Do you always feel like praying? Do we actually think this moment's going to actually help our feelers feel better? No, it is the saints singing the same song of redemption because of what Christ has done. Beloved, this truth of our history, remember, it incites not riots, but righteous affections. This history to remember incites not riots, but righteous affections. When you compare your past and sin, separation from Christ, your alienation, you're strange, you were a stranger, you were hopeless, and you were godless. When you compare that to the infinitely precious reality of your present and future, you see God's mercy overflowing. You see that God is gracious. You see that God united you in Christ. You see that God has sealed your salvation, your eternal security, and drew you near through Christ. And so, beloved, in light of all that is happening right now, let us give thanks to our gracious Father. He has blessed you and I with every spiritual blessing to which nothing in this world can compare. Remember, saints, who you were in your death and in your sin. Now rehearse who you are in Christ. That is indeed a history to remember. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you so much that we are called to remain alert and remember what we were in our sin. And that fans the flames of our praise and gratitude to you, because we're no longer. We have been washed, cleansed. We've been justified. The name of Christ and the Spirit of our God. I pray for our nation. I pray, God, that the church will rise out of the ash heap of bitterness and hostility and hate and put on the armor and the light of Christ and declare the gospel unapologetically, lovingly, graciously, compassionately, and pray that you will use this time to open the eyes of the blind so that they may see that satisfaction can only come when sinners are reconciled to their Creator. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.